The last several weeks, we have been going through the books of Genesis, and we're getting into the book of Exodus in our Sunday school classes in the morning. And we see countless examples of God using people to do things that they did not feel that they were equipped for or qualified for. But they made room for God in their lives to do the things that he wanted to do through their lives. And he always equipped them for it. And so I think there's a personal challenge for each one of us in that song is to, you know, follow the examples of those that came before us and allow God to work in our lives to accomplish great things. I think there's a great message in that song. Sometimes God calls us to do things that are challenging and we don't necessarily feel like doing. One of those things is praying for our political leaders. And sometimes that can be hard, but God calls us to do it. If you're on Team Red, it's easy to criticize Team Blue. And if you're on Team Blue, it's easy to criticize Team Red because we look at actions and policies and things that they do. And we get mad. And it's hard for us to pray for those that we feel are immoral or are setting policies that go against everything that the scriptures stand for. But God calls us to do that. In 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it tells us, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Paul gives Timothy two challenges there. First of all is that we are to pray, and we are to pray fervently, and we are to pray sincerely. And then second is that we as Christians were to live godly and dignified lives in everything that we do. This comes in part by praying for our leaders, even if we don't feel like it. We need to pray for their salvation, that their wisdom comes from God. Pray for discernment and courage and humility and moral integrity. And so we're in a season right now where we're changing administrations and there's a lot going on. And so we need to be praying for our leaders on both sides of the aisle, that that transition goes smoothly, and that God would be glorified through it all. So just something to consider this morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles or your Bible apps, and I believe we'll probably have it up on the screen here this morning too. Our passage for our sermon this morning is in Isaiah. It's chapter 9, verse 6. And we're just going to ask that the Lord prepare your heart this morning to love his word, to welcome the Holy Spirit's work in your heart today. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." May the Lord bless us as we grow in our love for him, our understanding of his precious word, and strive to embody his message as we strive to live as wholehearted followers of Christ. Let's pray this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we have so much to be thankful for, and we thank you for it this morning. Father, we pray that you would change us this morning because we're here, that you would feed us from your word this morning as we dive in. Help us to be obedient to your word. Help us to remember to pray for our leaders during this time of transition. As one administration is leaving and another is entering, the world is faced with challenges. And more than ever, we need your guidance and your hand upon this nation. And so we commit our leaders to you this morning. And we pray that, first of all, we pray for their salvation, that if they don't know you, that they would come to know you. We pray for godly wisdom. We pray for discernment. Pray for moral integrity. Father, all things that you value and are so important to the future of our nation. Father, help us to examine our own lives this morning. If we feel that we're being prompted by the Holy Spirit to step out of our comfort zone, Father, we just pray that we would surrender to you and allow you to do a work in our lives that we may not feel equipped to do, because we know that you will equip us and you will surround us with the things that we need to carry out your plan. And so, Father, we commit that to you this morning. And then finally, Lord, we just pray that you'd feed us from your word this morning, that our hearts would be changed, that we'd deepen our relationship with you this morning, and that we would leave here loving you more than what we did even when we came in this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Well, good morning, church family. Good morning. I'm Matt, one of the pastors here, and I'm delighted to be able to be with you to open up God's Word this morning. I love that passage that Todd read this morning, and it's one of the most common passages read in the Christmas season, and it's loaded with meaning. Last year, we spent some time sort of unpacking that whole section that it is embedded within. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. This morning we're going to use the phrase that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. It's really our launching pad this morning. And it looks like I forgot to update the scripture passage on that slide behind me. So we'll look at several scriptures this morning as well, but find Isaiah 9, 6 as our launching pad. You know, there's an old term from the Holy Land in the Middle East that captures the idea or the essence of peace. And it's the Hebrew word shalom. You may have heard it before. It stands for peace, but there's really not a one-to-one translation of what that word is. We often think of it as, speak of it as being an inner calm or an outer tranquility, peace within a person, or peace with others, and peace with others. And that's true in one sense, but to make it a little bit more complicated, we're going to just use a lot more words to kind of try to talk about it for a minute so we get a bigger sense of what the word is referring to. It really, shalom is talking about this, the idea of being a supremely positive quality that is unconditionally positive. In other words, everything is good. And even when everything is not good, internally, in my soul, and externally, outer peace with others, I'm good. I'm at rest. I'm able to be calm in the midst of a storm. And that storm might be circumstances brought upon by others. That storm might be internal conflict and struggle and warring inside for any number of reasons. It's an ability to live in a way that's unimpaired and unthreatened, where there's ease and security, where there's complete happiness and wholeness in the broadest and in really the most wonderful sense of the word. And I want to ask how you would describe that life. I mean, I just painted a pretty big picture that most of us would kind of say like, oh man, that'd be great. Right? Unthreatened, whole happiness. How would you describe that life? What would that look like for you? Would it include different circumstances in your life? Would it include different relational struggles? Would it include different relationships altogether? Would it include more of one thing and less of another? Or vice versa? Maybe that's the easiest, vice versa. One thing to another and another to one thing. How would you design that life according to your own thinking? Well, as we talk about peace and what it looks like to have peace, because we're in a season where It's evident all around us that peace is lacking in the souls of many. It's interesting when you think about actually the word psychology, and often people who, you know, psychologists and other I'm just going to say other kinds of people helpers, right? Who genuinely have a desire to come alongside and help other people. You know, that word psychology is really rooted in the word psuchos, which means soul, right? This is God's business here. The work of the soul in the lives of men and women. To take people where they're at, bring them to his word, using the body of Christ to say, this is how you were intended to live. And there once was peace as Adam and Eve were in the garden. It's a story that many of you are familiar with. And anytime I say the word story, I just always want to kind of add to that. It's a true historical narrative. It's a true story. There's nothing fictitious about it. But there was a time when true peace existed on the earth. Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden. That's the situation we ought to be conjuring up in our mind. You say, well, it wasn't so good for them. Well, it was at first. At first it was. They walked with the Lord in the cool of the day. They were placed in a garden to work it and to keep it. Work was intended. Work came before the fall, and it was a joy. It was a delight to walk with God and work together to take care of that which God entrusted to them to take care of. And many of you know what happened next, right? They took and they ate of the fruit. All of this that's around them. All of this that they live within. And God says, you can have everything except for this tree. And isn't that just like us? We're just like Adam and Eve. You tell me everything I can have and there's one thing I can't have. There is only one thing I'm thinking about. The one thing I can't have. Right? And they're such a funny people. We're not any different than Adam and Eve. We read the Bible. Many, many, many pages and books put together into one long meta-narrative, one long overarching story. And theme after theme we see, trial after trial we see, story after story, character after character we see. The one area that God tells me to stay away from. And all I want to do is run for it. Headlong. Forget all of the other goodness that God has given me. I want that. And I'm going to do anything almost without any stopping to get it. To go after him. To go after her. To have X amount of dollars in my bank account. X amount in my 401k. I'm going to speak in such a way that my wife or my kids respond to me the way that I deserve to be responded to. When we think of what it means to have peace, we will often do the most unpeaceful things to get it. And in many ways, that's how we often describe peace. It's the absence of war. It's the absence of striving. It's strife. And in many ways, that's the case. But there is no way in this life for us to experience peace without strife, without a war. And a war has already been waging. Adam and Eve forfeited the peace that was theirs for them and for us. There's a Dutch theologian named Herman Bovink, and I'm going to put this quote up for you. As I read it, he says, if the history of the world clearly teaches us anything, it's this, that God has a quarrel with his creature. That's you and me. I'm not talking about animals there. God has a quarrel with his people. There's disagreement, separation, and conflict between God and his world. God does not agree with man, and man does not agree with God. Each goes his own way, and each has his own idea and his own will about things. And Adam and Eve, through their sin, forfeited peace with God in the same kind of way that Bavinck rightly said. And God has a quarrel with his creation, with you and with me, who strive against him. Maybe more in your past. Maybe that's part of your life story, is how you once strove with God as an enemy of God, fighting against God. But then there was a change in your life. And that takes us back to this question I asked a few minutes ago. If you were to write the narrative, the story, the case study, if you will, of what peace would look like in your life, what would it be? How would you design it? Well, left to ourselves, it would not include God as the epicenter from which everything good flows. We might put a career title. We might put a certain relationship, or the way our family looks, or the job I have, or what my kids grow up to be, or how my grandkids are doing, or if you're a teenager, it might be how well you, or how good you're doing, how well you're doing at school, and how good your grades are. I would have clearly failed that test on when to use good and when to use well. So I'm totally destroyed there, to no surprise. So we need God's help to put the Lord as the epicenter of from which everything good flows. And how do I know this is the case? Well, after Adam and Eve. Well, not long after Adam and Eve's storyline, after they were they got an eviction notice from this peaceful, wonderful, idyllic place, the Garden of Eden. They were evicted. And not much longer, the Israelites wandered in the desert for 40 years. And they often forgot two significant things. Number one, that God would take care of them. Do you sometimes forget that God will take care of you the way he has promised? Not the way you want, but that God will take care of them and of you. And secondly, they forgot how God would provide for them. And they began to devise their own ways. He continued to provide for them manna from heaven, which symbolized his true provision. And so the problem continues, right? God's people, we see example after example of God's gracious provision, God's gracious deliverance for them. And they continue running to their own devices. They continue digging empty wells that will not satisfy. They continue running to their own devices, their own estimation of what would bring a supremely positive life or an unhindered happy life. I'm going to give you one more example this morning in 1 Samuel 8, and I'm only going to skim the surface, so I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but it'd be worth your read this afternoon. It's quite instructive for us. 1 Samuel 8, we read that Samuel is the king and his people are, or he, I'm sorry, he's not the king, he's the prophet, and they're rejecting God, and they're telling Samuel, your sons are not walking in the way that you have. In other words, they're not walking according to God's ways. They're not following the Lord. Their hearts are not devoted to the Lord. And we want a king who would judge us. We want a king who will take care of us and who will fight our battles. And it's ironic that the king they rejected was the only king who'd already fulfilled this desire in the Lord. He'd already taken care of his people. He'd already provided for his people. In Deuteronomy, he had been their judge. He'd gone out before them in Exodus. He fought their battles also in Exodus and elsewhere. But they wanted a king, and this is straight out of verse 5 of chapter 8. They wanted a king like all the other nations. And I just need to ask you, but also myself, even as I preach this message, what do I want? It's just like all the other people. What do I want that's just like all the other families? What do I want that's just like all the other churches? Just like all the other marriages, all the other children, all the other systems? How does that same desire permeate your heart? And so they rejected God, the God of heaven and earth. And Samuel goes to the Lord with this, and he says, Lord, I'm not sure what to do. And the Lord says, listen to them and obey their voice. It's an interesting word. Rather than give them what they want, obey their voice. They've made it clear that they don't want to follow me. You thought I was going to say you, talking about Samuel. Verse 7 says, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Now this is loosely 250 to 350 years or so before the passage that we're reading in Isaiah 9 was written. So several hundred years earlier, a few hundred years earlier, we read between these two time periods, and God's people kept after the same pattern over and over and over again. And even in Isaiah, God's people were rebellious and continually craving security, peace, shalom, by pursuing worldly security. Same question goes to you. In what ways are you rejecting God? You see, they didn't come to Samuel and say, we reject God. What they said is, we don't like the situation God has put us in, and God is not handling this right. We want to do it our way. And the second kind of middle section of 1 Samuel 8, Samuel says, okay, fine. This is Pastor Matt's very loosely paraphrased version. He says, okay, fine. But first, let me tell you what it's going to look like. Because here's what you're asking for. Here's what you're going to get. You want to be really the king of your own life. And you just want to have somebody who's going to serve your needs. But in fact, what's going to happen is that person you want to serve you is going to have you serve them. And your children and your children's children are going to become his servants. And he's not going to be a good king. We don't care. We want it anyway. The main message that we see in Isaiah is found in Isaiah's names, which means Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord is salvation. And in Isaiah 9:6, this small verse in the middle of this very large Bible, we see that Christians have the high privilege of embodying peace by resting in the Prince of Peace. Christians have the high privilege of embodying peace by resting in the Prince of Peace, who is Jesus. True peace has only, always, ever been provided by the Lord. And Isaiah 9:6 beautifully points this out. I'm going to read it again to you this morning. It gives us a wonderful portrait of this provision of peace that God will give through his Son, Jesus. It's a prophecy. It's pointing to the future. For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And this week and next week, we're focusing on the Prince of Peace and how the Lord gives us peace first and foremost between us and him. And that's our focus for today. Next week, we're going to look at how does the Lord give us peace with other believers, first and foremost. But how do we live peacefully with those who even are not his children? So the solution to our daily challenge is to trust God. And it's found in the same solution of trusting the Lord for our eternal security. I think I skipped a phrase in there. The solution to what we see as our daily problems, I think I skipped that phrase. To our daily struggles, our daily trial, the problem, the situation, the struggle that we find ourselves in is to trust. Now, trust is both a verbal affirmation but it's a verbal affirmation that flows from the thoughts of one's heart. So the struggle becomes, people often will say, oh, I believe God, or I trust God, but their life does not show that trust. Now, nobody does this perfectly, okay? I'm at the front of that line. I can get wrecked over the smallest little things. I don't like conflict. I want people to always be happy with me and always tell me how wonderful I am and all these kinds of things. And if I'm not getting one of those things, I kind of start to go, what did I do wrong? Are they upset with me? What did I do? And I start to fret rather than just say, okay, well, disagreements are part of life, so Lord, help me trust you in whatever this current situation is, right? Because it's never ending, right? You should have seen me last night trying to make a decision about whether or not to have church this morning. I'm just kidding. That was totally good. It's very easy for us to give verbal assent or agreement to the reality and the need for trusting in the Lord each and every day with each and every situation. And yet we find that often our go-to is to seek to solve a problem, fix a situation. Because peace is a fruit of the Spirit. And peace is a fruit of the Spirit that comes as we are abiding in Christ. But even before we get that far down the road, the first thing that we need to see is that peace, God showed us His love by giving us His Son. God shows His love for us by giving His Son. The reason we need to know this is because the very same God who had been taking care of His people was the very same God who His people rejected. How do you know if you can really, truly trust someone? Well, the Bible says in no more ways than understanding that someone who lays down their life for you is truly your friend. But before we even get to friendship with God, we see in Romans 5, 8 through 10, that God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners. Remember I was talking about being enemies with God. While we were still enemies with God, Christ died for us. I want to ask you to think about your family. I want to ask you to think about your friends. Maybe it's you here this morning. Maybe it's a family member who thinks, I'm not an enemy of God. I just need God's help. I've got some struggles. I'm not doing so great. And I need God to help me. Well, no, before you come to Christ, you're God's enemy. And you don't take the first step. God took the first step. Because while you were His enemy, while I was God's enemy, Christ died for me. For us. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified, that means made right with God, made at peace with God, we have been justified by His blood. Much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies with God, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Just like in 1 Samuel 8 points out the problem that we are enemies of God because we've rejected His ways, and in rejecting His ways, we reject Him. In rejecting God's ways, we reject God. When people are enemies, war is close at hand. Isaiah, later in chapter 53, paints a picture of the one who would come to be our Savior. Listen to Isaiah 53, 1 through 5. Who has believed and who has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form that we should look at Him, no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised. He was rejected by men. A man of sorrows. Acquainted with grief. Friend, He knows your grief because He was acquainted with grief. and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Upon Jesus was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Friends, the everlasting Father that Isaiah speaks of reveals himself through the Prince of Peace, his Son Jesus. The everlasting Father reveals himself through the Prince of Peace. He sent his Son Jesus, revealing himself to destroy the sin barrier that separated you and me from having a relationship with God the Father. Jesus, this perfect child, wants nothing for himself, but only to do the will of the Father. He's not a child prodigy, as we would think of child prodigies in the human sense, but he's obedient to his Heavenly Father in every single way. We call it passive obedience and active obedience, meaning actively he does everything that he is supposed to do. He's righteous in everything. Passively, he doesn't do anything that he should not do. And his righteousness is placed upon those who will trust in him. He brings eternity to earth as God's eternally existent Son. Jesus was not created and born. Jesus was, look at, well, the beginning of verse 6 says, "For to us a child is born, and a son is given." Jesus has always existed from eternity past, one with the Father who came to show us the Father. When we see Jesus, we see the Father. As the Prince of Peace, God came in love to you and me, to human beings. And he's united with us. He's united with us in the sense that he has surely borne our sorrows. He has borne our griefs. When Isaiah 53 talks about the chastisement that was upon him, that's the judgment of God, the wrath of God that was poured out onto Jesus for every one of our sins. He did nothing wrong. And yet he became sin. What else must he do to demonstrate how he loves you? And so when God says, live this way, relate to one another this way, bridle your tongue, speak only things that are edifying, building up of one another as is appropriate for the moment, why would we need any other description from him? And yet we find over and over again that we do. What is it in your heart today? In what way are you not actively believing that what God says is best is truly best? You say, well, I believe and I trust God, but my situation, see, my preciously unique situation is different. It's not, brother, sister, friend, it's not. Categorically speaking, Jesus has faced every kind of temptation known to mankind. There are differences of degree and different manifestation, but the root sins, the root struggles are the same. They just manifest themselves in different ways. There's nothing new under the sun, the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us. And so as the Prince of Peace, God comes And he brings to, I'm sorry, God comes in love to humans, to you and to me, and he unites us with God. And peace is made between God and man, but not because you believe that God exists. Not just by believing that he exists. Satan believes that he exists, and he is terrified. You might be living your life terrified, when in reality, God wants you to be at peace, to know that he is good, to know that he cares for you, to know that his ways truly are the best. You say, well, I can't see any other way in this situation except this way. Look to Jesus. Not to trust him only for salvation, but maybe that's your first step, to trust in Jesus for your salvation. But even after becoming children of God, we wrestle with it, don't we? I'm among friends. I wrestle with it. I need to call myself back. And even when I say that, that's the Lord calling me back time and time again. You know, before Jesus was, before Jesus went to the cross, he was talking with his disciples, and he says, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. John 16:33. In the world you will have tribulation. Friends, we shouldn't expect life to be without trials. We shouldn't expect life to be without trials and tribulation or struggles of any manner. They're part of this life. But Jesus' next phrase is, take heart. Because I have overcome the world. While the storm rages around the disciples, Jesus, in another scenario, is asleep at the boat, in the boat. He's sleeping while liquid war is raging around his disciples. Peace between God and man doesn't remove our trials. But when we see our trials through the lens of those who are striving to walk in faith by trusting the Lord, which is just a simple way of saying believing God. I believe God. I believe who he is. I believe what he says. I believe what he calls us to. And I'm going to rest in him. And I'm going to follow him because he's good. I don't need another king. I don't need other judges. I just need the Lord and his word, and I'm going to follow him with his people. When we view life through this lens, we see purpose in our trials. Not barriers to be avoided, not an obstacle course that we have to figure out how to navigate, but as Paul said, after having put on the armor of God, we stand. We stand and we let the Lord fight the battles. That's always been God's plan. We stand. We stand firm. We stand firm in the strength of the Lord, not in the strength of your own might. You're weak. I'm weak. But God is strong. Eternally strong to save. And eternally strong to carry you through each and every trial. Sometimes as we strive for peace, we do so much, too much striving. We try to conjure up in our minds how to be at peace, when what we need to do is open God's word, many times get with some of God's people, fellowship together in the word, say, Lord, I don't know how this is going to end. I don't know how this struggle is going to turn out. But by your grace, with your help and the empowering of the Holy Spirit and the help of God's people, I'm going to cling to you. The psalmist said, be still. Cease striving. and know that I am God. I've said this morning that Christians have the high privilege of embodying peace by resting in the Prince of Peace, who is Jesus. The challenge for us is simply to look to Jesus. Not to look into your own heart incessantly, try to figure out what all your problems are and how to fix them. But I assure you, friend, as you look to Jesus, as you rest in Him, He will bring perspective. Sometimes immediately. Many times. Over hours, days, weeks, months, and sometimes even years. Or decades. But you have a perspective that says, I'm going to keep looking to Jesus. Charles Spurgeon, the old Prince of Preachers, said, for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus. Don't spend so much time trying to figure out what's going on internally that you fail to look at Jesus. Look to Him. Rest in Him. Just love Him. And He will give you peace. Heavenly Father, would you help us as we wrestle with this and we strive together, we strive with one another, for one another, and with you in the positive sense of the word. We walk with you. And as we do, we increasingly learn how to rest in you. Our eternal Father, our Prince of Peace, the wonderful Counselor, and the mighty God. Father, would you help us to know this in our thoughts, to believe this in our heart, and to embody this by the power of the Holy Spirit with the help of the body of Christ, to embody what it means to walk at peace with you. Because we want others to see not how great we are, but how wonderful you are, how kind you are, how faithful you are. Help us learn to wait. Help us learn to rest as we're content in you and with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.